Thank you for downloading the East Haven Podcast. For more information about our church, please visit easthavenchurch.org. Now, please join Pastor Kevin Reiser as he brings us this week's message.
And it is because he's a good, good father, we have the story of the Nativity. And it's because he's a good father, we have this picture that is kind of captured in this snapshot of time of the necessity of the good, good father's son being born. And so we want to talk about that moment in time, that birth narrative, that nativity that we talked about or started talking about last week, because it's a story that you and I have to have. I entitled the series, Why Nativity? And we talked about it last week. We have to have the nativity story, and we have to know and understand the nativity story. Unfortunately, because we're referred to as sheep. Now, sheep is they might be cute and warm and cuddly, but that's not a worthy metaphor for us, right? And we talked about this last week. We have to have the nativity story because we are like sheep. Luke chapter 15, Jesus talks about different characteristics of mankind and why they need to have the nativity story, the story of the birth of Christ alive and well in their life. And this whole sheep metaphor has to do with Jesus' purpose. Jesus' purpose in Luke chapter 19 says that he came to seek and to save those who were lost. And it's with that backdrop that he tells the story in Luke chapter 15 about us being lost sheep. And we talked last week that lost sheep are dumb. By nature, sheep are just dumb. They're directionless and they're defenseless. Because they're dumb and directionless and defenseless, sheep need a good shepherd. Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 11, that I am the good shepherd, and I will lay down my life for the sheep. Now, we understand that to mean the cross, but a shepherd would lay down his life for the sheep every single day by attacking the predators or by fending off things that would seek to attack them. The shepherd would die in order to protect the flock. Jesus said, I'm willing to die because I love my sheep. The interesting thing about sheep is that sheep are dumb and directionless and defenseless unintentionally. The sheep are just being sheep, and by just being sheep, they wind up getting themselves in trouble. The sheep doesn't wake up one morning and go, you know what? Today I'm going to go play with the wolves. Sheep just don't do that. Sheep get in trouble with the wolves because they're dumb and directionless and defenseless. Theirs is unintentional. Today we want to talk about the third story in Luke chapter 15 and why the nativity is important. The nativity is important because of the rebellious child. And this is where the water really starts to hit the wheel for you and I. Because I stand before you this morning fully acknowledging that I am a rebellious child. And I know you well enough to know that you are a rebellious child too. And the rebellious child is very, very intentional about his rebellion or her rebellion. Sheep are just dumb. They wind up in trouble and they need a shepherd because they don't know any better. And so the nativity is for the sheep that are just apathetic and being sheep, but the nativity story is also for the rebellious child. And Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 15 why the nativity story came to be. And the nativity story came to be because we are rebellious children and because we have a good, good father. And so when you see the nativity, I don't want you to just see the baby in the manger, though he is the focal point of that. But behind that baby in a manger is a good, good father. And we need a good, good father because we are rebellious children. Follow along as I read Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 11. Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. And not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had, and he set off for a distant country, and there he squandered his wealth in wild living. After he spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to the fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and I have sinned against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. And his father was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son and he threw his arms around him and he kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and I have sinned against you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put the ring on his finger, put sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found.' So they began to celebrate." There is so much rich depth in this story. It's almost impossible to do it justice in the time allotted. And so we talk about it in the context of the reason Jesus had to be born was so that Jesus could die, so that he could be resurrected from the dead, so those of us who would make a choice to not only believe in him, but make a choice to belong to him, could have a relationship not only with him, but through him have a relationship with this good, good Father. Jesus is the portal whereby we have access to the presence of the good, good Father. Our wandering as a rebellious child is not always this intentional. It's not always this flagrant. But we often find our lives that we are stepping away from God in some way. We are walking away from the Father. We are abandoning, so to speak, his love and his grace for us. And I know this position very, very well. For I am the rebellious child. The Apostle Paul addresses it when he says, "Good grief." He doesn't really say "good grief." That's my interpretation. But he says, "Good grief. The very things I don't want to do are the things that I find myself doing. Ugh. And the things I know I should do are the very things that I cannot do." And then he says, "I am a wretched man." And when I read those words, I'm like, dude, I can relate to that. Because that's been the struggle my whole life. And it may be part of the struggle for your whole life too. You see, there is an intentionality with our wandering away from God. We do it because we choose to do it. So I want to talk about two things. I want to talk about our struggle, but I also want to talk about our hope. First, let's talk about our struggle. Our struggle is this. We grow discontent with what the Father offers. We look at our life and we compare it to the life of somebody else and we go, their life is better than my life, therefore I am discontent. And it is in that discontentment that we do really stupid things. This child, this person in Luke chapter 15, this younger son, he lived in the Father's house. The Father provided food. The dude had nice clothes to wear. He had a roof over his head. He had meaningful work to do and a task at hand. He's surrounded by family. He had connections. He's obviously wealthy. He had community status. There was subsistence there. There was structure there. There was routine there. But the son looked around and he saw all of these good things in the Father's house and he goes, you know what? This is like rules and it's no fun. I am discontent in your house. I am discontent in your presence because you are no fun. For years, Debbie and I have played this game with the children. Who's your favorite parent? If you have kids, you play that, right? My children learned early on that I was the favorite parent. And the reason I'm the favorite parent is because I'm the fun parent. I'm the most emotionally unstable, but I'm the fun one. And my kids know that. And I have to correct them because sometimes they call Debbie the fun sucker parent. She just wants to suck the fun out of everything, at least in their minds. When all Debbie's trying to do is protect them and lovingly guide them in a path that doesn't lead to destruction or death. I give you an example. We're driving down the road in New Mexico. We're in the mountains. It has snowed. It has snowed a lot. Debbie's nervous typically when I'm driving. Always has been. I guess always is going to be. But there was several inches of snow on the ground. And we're driving and Debbie's kind of nervous. And so I'm doing things like, look, no hands. Of course, my kids are loving it. They're thinking it's hysterical. Debbie, not so much. But see, my children think I'm fun. Debbie's like, You need to stop that. That's unsafe. That's dangerous. And so my children think that she's the fun sucker when really she's the only logical one in the vehicle. We don't always understand the blessings that are around us. We don't always understand the good things that are going on around us. And if it's not fun for us, then we just don't want to participate in it. And we look to our Heavenly Father and go, "You are the fun sucker. You suck all the joy out of life." I look around at so many people that are in my life and their Facebook page tells me how wonderful their life is. Why can't my life be wonderful like their life is? Look, the younger brother didn't wake up one morning in the pig pen. The son didn't wake up one morning and just find himself in the pig pen. He wound up in the pig pen because of a series of bad choices and a series of bad steps that he took in his life. He was running from the fun sucker. He was running from the routine. He was running from the structure. He was running from the subsistence. He wanted to go where he could sow his wild oats and spread his wings and fly and enjoy the wilds of the world. And through a series of bad choices, he winds up in the pig pen, hungry and alone. Nobody gave him anything, not even their friendship. One thing remained. And the one thing that remained is that he was always the Father's child. And you and I are always the Father's child. But he placed himself in a position where the benefits of his Father's resources could not help him. Let me ask you a question. Where are you this morning, and where have you placed yourself in a position where the Father's benefits cannot help you anymore? Where is your rebellion leading you? Where is the apathy in your spiritual soul taking you? The Father's blessing and benefits are there, and if you have found yourself in Christ, you have access to the Heavenly Father. And if you have access to the Heavenly Father, you are still His child. Prone to wander, the songwriter says. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for your courts above. He writes those words because we live in rebellion. And discontent is a problem because discontent usually begins with that restless attitude. Here's how it works. That restless attitude in marriage makes you say things like, "I feel trapped." It makes you feel like you're in a rut. It makes you question the virtue of monogamy. And it makes you look at somebody lustfully and go, "I wonder what it would be like to be with them physically." And in marriage, a restless attitude makes intimacy with your spouse a duty to perform, not a joy to be experienced. And you look around in your marriage and you go, "It's not what I thought it was going to be. It's not a joy to me anymore." In your job, you complain about the monotony, the drudgery of the same thing day in and day out. You fuss about the routine. You worry about the glass ceiling. You feel there's no way up, there's no way out, and every day feels like drudgery in the salt mine. And you ask yourself, is there more? Instead of being grateful that you have a job and that you have a ministry and that you have a mission field and that you have a place where you can take the gospel every day to people who probably don't know Jesus Christ, that restless attitude appears in your job. That restless attitude appears in your church. We have private conversations and we say, "You know, the preacher doesn't feed me anymore. You know, the music's always just a little bit off. You know, things just aren't entertaining. You know, there's not much for my children." I find it interesting when people complain about there's never anything for their children, but they'll never step up and do anything for the children. It happens in churches all over the city. And we look at Facebook and we talk to our friends and go, "Oh, the greatest thing happened at my church." And you say, "Wow, I wish something great like that had happened at my church." But instead of trying to make something great happen at your church, we just wrestle with this discontent. Parenting. "I wish my kids would learn how to behave. I wish my kids wouldn't do some of the dumb things they're doing. I thought I was ready to be a parent. You know what? I wasn't." Parenting is a 24-hour-a-day, 365-day-a-year responsibility, and the responsibility never, ever, ever, ever goes away. My son's 21. I think about him every day. I grieve for him every day. I want to call him every day and make sure he's not doing anything stupid. And it takes every ounce of my being to not parent him. Because for some reason, I think that I have all the right answers and that he's just a dummy. It's what parents do. I really don't think he's a dummy. He's been on his own for 3 years now. He's proven himself to be very responsible and very capable and very competent. But still, as a parent, I stand beside and go, I really need to be more involved in your decision-making process. And so I'm just always restless in my parenting role. And I want to over-parent and I want to over-protect. That in itself is bad enough. But there's also the other side of that which says, good grief, my kid makes me crazy. And we look at our friends who are divorced and we say stupid things like, they only have their kids every other weekend. And the weekends they have off, they look like they're having a lot of fun. I just wish I could get to a place, you know what? Divorce has got to be the only way I'm going to find peace in my life. It's the only way I'm going to be able to have that which is good for me. And we wrestle all of the time with this silly, selfless, or selfish attitude of restlessness. The fun has been sucked right out of my life. Restlessness is that feeling when you feel like you're missing out on something really big, really fun, really exciting. There is nothing new under heaven. Man, if you open God's book and if you look at the very first two chapters, Adam and Eve are there. They are in the garden. They're hanging out with their heavenly Father, walking with Him in the cool of the day. And the serpent slithers up to Eve and goes, psst, look at how good the fruit is on that tree over there. And Eve's like, dude, that's some sweet stuff hanging right there. And the serpent goes, why don't you have some? Eve lived in the Father's house. She lived in the Father's garden with Adam. They walked with the Father in the cool of the day. They had intimate face-to-face conversation with the Creator of the universe, and they looked at the fruit, and they got restless. And you know how the tragedy unfolds. The nativity, that sweet picture of Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus, reminds us of that silent night when all is calm and when all is bright, and when the good, good Father is setting in motion all things for your benefit and for mine, for your restless wandering and for mine. When you see the nativity, remember, our Father is a good, good Father. But discontent with God that leads to this restlessness usually leads to irresponsibility. It usually leads to irresponsibility. Now, in the story of the wandering son, the Bible says that he wandered away and he intentionally squandered it with riotous living. A modern-day translation of that would be wine, women, and song, if you will. He just lived it up. He partied hard, and he burned through his cash. And when he was gone, his friends abandoned him. He couldn't be the life of the party anymore. It wasn't fun anymore. And there is a great intentionality there. And the guy says, I am free, absolutely free. And some of you are probably dabbling that way today. Some of you in this room are probably just, you know what, chuck the Jesus thing. Some of you young people are here this morning because your parents made you come, but your attitude's terrible. You find every possible opportunity to be snotty about Jesus and the things of God. You're the rebellious child, but there's a good, good Father. But there are other ways that we live irresponsibly. And the most heinous way we live irresponsibly is when we live with a spiritual carelessness. Your children are watching you. Your children are watching whether worship is a priority in your life. Your children are watching as to whether or not prayer time is important in your life. Your children are watching as to whether or not Jesus is important in your life. Your children are watching the priorities that you set. And if Jesus is going to be thriving and alive and well in your family tree 20 years from now, it is all going to depend on how well you model the things of Christ for them in the here and in the now. We live spiritually irresponsibly when Jesus is more or less an attachment to the life that we live. Yeah, you can be like the prodigal son. You can do the wine, women, and song thing. But you can also be a half-hearted representative of Jesus Christ. And it doesn't stop with your kids. Your coworkers are watching too. Because you've talked about Jesus in the workplace. You've talked about Jesus in social media. And so they want to see if there's any legitimacy with you. Here's the difference. The difference boils down to one word, and that is teachability. Are you teachable? Are you teachable? Because if you're not teachable, you're not going to raise a family where your children are teachable. Let me give you an example out of my own life with my father. My father was an absentee dad most of my life. He worked and worked and worked and worked to survive and to strive and to get ahead, and he was successful at what he did, but he was never there. In 1987, just a month before Debbie and I got married, my dad lost his job for the very first time since he was 11 years old. And what he tried to do is he tried to make up for all that lost time because he knew I was getting married and leaving home. But because he had not been a good father to me in the past, I didn't want anything to do with my father in the present. Over time, he's matured and I've matured, and some amazing thing happens. In 2001, in July of 2001, my father, though he was always a religious man, was never a born-again Christ follower. And in 2001, my father made a conscious decision not to simply believe in Jesus, but he made a choice to belong to Jesus. And in the years that have followed since 2001, I have seen my father develop into the man that I have always prayed for him to be. He is a good, good father. Is he perfect? No. But he has been so teachable, and he has been so willing to learn and to do and to be obedient to the things that Jesus was leading him to do that we're amazed at the example my father sets. Mom's been so bad sick here the last 3 months or so. Dad and I have had a lot of opportunity to have these intimate conversations. And last weekend when I was home, I had this conversation with my father about the funeral plans, right? His and hers, and you just have to get to a place in life where you have those conversations. And so he was talking about that, and he said, well, you know, if your mother goes first and I'm still around, how are we going to do blah, blah, blah? And I'm like, wait a minute. Irregardless of who goes first, I want to do your funeral. He's like, what? I'm like, yeah, I want to do your funeral. And he said, well, I never even thought about you doing my funeral. I'm like, why not? He said, well, I figured you'd just be all broken up. I'm going to be all broken up. But I also have a great story to tell. And I want to be able to tell the people that are there about how Christ has changed you. And I want to be able to tell the people that are there about how you have become the man that you are and about how teachable you have been and how moldable you have been in the Father's hands. I want the privilege of being able to tell that story. And it gave he and I an opportunity to have one of those father-son moments where, Dad, I'm proud of you. None of that would have been possible. None of that conversation would have happened had my father simply walked down an aisle and gotten baptized. But he didn't just walk down an aisle and got baptized. He walked down an aisle and got baptized, and then he allowed Jesus to begin changing his life. And because Jesus has changed his life, my father has changed my life. And I can't even tell you how proud I am of him. But it all boiled down to the fact that he decided he wasn't going to be the rebellious child anymore, but that he was going to be teachable. He was going to learn to live responsibly in the things of God. He was going to live responsibly with his spirit. The nativity reminds us that every character of the story has a role. Your role in this world is an important one. The shepherd's role in the nativity was to worship and to tell the story. The wise men's role was to worship and to tell the story. Mary and Joseph's role was to worship and to share their son with the world. Your role in the nativity story is to be a worshiper first and to tell the story second. The nativity reminds you that you have a role to play. You have an important part of the kingdom of God, but you can't play that part if you are not teachable. Paul has some harsh words for us in Galatians, but they're necessary words. I got to be honest, I hate this passage. I got to be honest, I almost didn't put this passage in because this passage convicts me to the core every time I read it. It also makes me scared because I know I'm a rebellious child. Paul tells the church at Galatia, don't be misled. You cannot mock the justice of God. You will always harvest what you plant. Those who live only to satisfy their own sinful nature will harvest decay and death from that sinful nature. But those who live to please the Spirit will harvest everlasting life from the Spirit. So let's not get tired of doing what is good. At just the right time, we will reap a harvest of blessing if we don't give up. Some of you have had a terrible year. Some of you that had terrible several years. And we get to this time of year and we say, I just can't wait for this year to be over. Thinking somehow when January 1st comes, the slate is wiped clean and everything's going to be great again. Greatness doesn't come with the flip of the calendar page. Greatness comes with not giving up on God and not giving up on the things of God and not giving up on the people of God, but instead immersing ourselves in the goodness of God and the people of God and the goodness of the things of God so that we can be sustained when things go hard on us. I think most of you probably know John and Judy Wills. John and Judy have had three of the roughest years of anybody I have ever ministered to and with in my life. Physical disease, automobile accidents, pain and suffering in and around other family members, financial struggles. And yet the joy of Christ shines and illuminates from them in and around the people they come in contact with. If you know them, if you encounter them, you know that Christ is real. And you say, well, they're older, they have more practice. No, they're teachable and they don't give up. They're teachable and they don't give up. They know that there's a better harvest to be reaped by staying with God, staying with God's people, staying on God's team. They know that there is good that comes from that. Why? Because we have a good, good Father. So here's our hope. Our hope is in that good, good Father, and that Father is watching, and He's waiting for our return. He's watching, and He's waiting for our return. Oh, we do some really dumb things, and we make some really dumb mistakes when we decide that we've had enough. And that's what happened with this young man. This young man in verse 17 says, when he came to his senses, I look at that, and he's like slopping the hogs one day, and all of a sudden, it's like somebody flipped the light switch, and he woke up. Ah, I could have had a V8, and I could have drank it at my father's table with my father's servants. I could have. All of a sudden, this light comes on, and he goes, my father's servants have it better than this. Here I am slopping hogs. Now, for a Jewish boy, that was a terrible, terrible thing. It was an insult to everything he'd ever been taught. But he has this moment. He wakes up and he goes, ah, common sense would tell me to go back to my father. You may be here this morning and common sense has been telling you, go back to your father. But then the dumb sheep part seeps back in and goes, I'm so unworthy. I haven't been good enough to go back to my father. I haven't been to enough church services to go back to my father. I haven't been in small group to go back to my father. I haven't ministered to go back to my father. I haven't given any money to go back to my father. I'm going to start doing these things, and when I do enough of these things, I'm going to feel better about myself, and then my father will embrace me. Hear me. That's just dumb. Because it is not about you. It is about the good, good Father. It's who He is. It's who He is. It's who He is. And you were loved by Him. That's who you are. That's who you are. That's who you are. And he's standing there. He's like, psst. Come on. Come on. Come on. You can do it. Wake up. That's what he says. The son says, ah, okay. My father's servants, they got it good. I'm going back there. He woke up. But then he did something else. He turned around. He stopped doing what he was doing and he started doing something different. He stopped wandering away from God and started turning towards God or his Father. He stopped living for himself and started living for his Father. Again, this is where we're different from sheep because we can be intentional here. We can be intentional in this. It's not just simply a matter of apathetically wandering away. We can now have control of our destiny in this responsibility. We can turn around. The spiritual word is the word repent. He says, when he woke up, when he came to his senses, he said, I will set out and go back. I will go back to the Father. But if you're going to move towards the Father, you have to move away from those other things. He doesn't make it hard. It can't be a both and, it's an either or. So you move towards the Father, you move away from self. But it's more than just a direction, it's an attitude. It's more than just saying, you know what? I'm going to go back towards God because then the preacher won't talk about me on Sunday. I'm going to go back towards God because maybe my conscience will be absolved. No, no, no. It's not about simply changing the actions. It's about changing the heart that's guiding the actions. Again, it's about being teachable. The prophet Joel said, look, you're tearing your garments. covering yourself with ashes. Oh, I'm so sorry. Oh, God. Really stupid. It makes people see this, it feels better. Joel says, don't be tearing your garments. Tear your heart. Tear your heart. Repentance is as much about changing your attitude towards God as it is about changing the way you act. So be teachable, not only with the way you act, but with what you think and with the way you think it. It's a personal act of will. You cannot wish going home into existence. Oh, I just wish it would be better. Oh, I just wish it would be. Oh, I just wish. Stop wishing. Start doing. The Father's there. He's like, come on, come on. Joel tells us to return to the Lord God, for He is gracious and He is compassionate. And when the Father saw the Son, saw the rebellious child a long way off, he jumps off the porch and he takes off. He grabs his son on the path and he throws himself around his son and he hollers back to the servants, get the calf, get the ring, get the robe, get the shoes. We are going to have a throwdown tonight. This is my boy. This is my rebellious child. Guess what? He's not being rebellious anymore. He's come home and I love him and I adore him and he is precious to me. And we're going to celebrate. And the Father's waiting to have the same kind of party for you because He loves you that much. And every time you see a nativity, you need to realize that that nativity is there to remind you that God the Father is saying this to the lost world. God the Father is saying, I love you. I love you so much that when you were absolutely hopeless and away from being able to be redeemed, I sent my Son to be born in that manger, so that He could live His life and die on that cross, and so that He could be resurrected from the dead, so that you don't have to just believe in Him, but you can belong to Him. And when you belong to Him, you have full access to Me, because He is the mediator between the two of us. You see, the story of the Nativity is much deeper than what you and I think it is. The story of the Nativity is about the Christ who was sent by a good, good Father, so that we might know His love, so that we might know we can return, so that we might know we can wake up and come to our senses and get back to the Father's house. What kind of legacy you want to leave? It's okay to make a mistake. It's okay to wind up in a place of rebellion if you will check that rebellion and bring yourself back to God. That's the kind of thing your children need to see. That's the kind of hope that you need to instill in them. And when you see the nativity, you have to ask yourself, am I teachable? Am I teachable? And what do I need to learn about the love of a good, good Father? You can never mess up so bad that He stops loving you. You can never mess up so bad that He stops loving you. You just can't do it. The Bible says, I have loved them with an everlasting love. And nobody can take that away from you. And you can't run away from it. But you can turn around and run to it because He's a good, good Father. The Nativity reminds us of that.
Thank you for joining us. If you'd like to speak with someone about how you can apply this week's message to your life, please call the church office at 281-922-5520. You can find more information about East Haven by visiting easthavenchurch.org. Remember as you go to live as God's people, telling God's story, building God's kingdom.